Greg, I keep waiting for you to build that big pulpit you keep promising to build me there, like Charles Spurgeon's, because, and I say that as you all have heard me say before, that Charles Spurgeon, every time he would come up to preach, he had this big pulpit because he had the balcony in his pulpit. He would climb stairs up there, and every stair he'd say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit." And each week I stand up here, I'm very humbled that God would call me and give me the gift to teach and preach and call me here to the Brazosport area. And here this morning at Razco with you all to break his word. And we're going to trust that he'll be our teacher this morning. We're going to acknowledge to God that, "Lord, if you don't move, nothing will happen." So I want to let you all know it doesn't matter what happens if God doesn't move. This is all in vain, but we're going to trust him to move this morning. Well, we've been discovering God's game plan for our life in 1 Timothy. And we'll see here on 1 Timothy, that's the title, God's Game Plan for the Church. And the very first week in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 7, we saw the goal of the gospel: love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then last week, we looked at the lawful use of the law. Hopefully you didn't lose that phrase this past week. As many times we said it, and if you say it 10 times real fast, you may really have a problem. But we saw that the lawful use of the law is to show mankind their sin and lead them to faith in Jesus the Savior. That's the purpose, the main use of the law. And this morning, we're going to talk about, in verses 18 through 20, how to fight the good fight. And just for another review, as we talk about God's game plan for the church, you know, we got to know that God wants us to have a game plan. He wants to give us direction, and he does that in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, his first letter he writes to him. And we can trust that it's a perfect plan, unlike the plans that sometimes we have set out before us in our own mind, and unlike the plans that I had set out before me as a college and professional athlete. They weren't always perfect, but God's plan is perfect, and we can trust that his plan is perfect. And as we look, as we've already seen in this epistle, there's some great stuff, and more is to come. Today we're gonna discover some more. But before we dive in, for the sake of all of us, and for those who may be here for the first time or have missed one of the first 2 weeks of this series, let me remind you, this letter was written by Paul. It says that, and probably between his two imprisonments, he was imprisoned in Rome twice. The last one ultimately brought his death, and he probably wrote this to Timothy while he was sharing through Macedonia and maybe made it all the way to England. That's what some people think, that Paul may have made it to England in his missionary journey at this time. It's not recorded in Acts, but it is in history that Paul probably did that. It's written to Timothy. He calls him his child or son in the faith, and we know that he probably first encountered Timothy in the sense Timothy may not have, or Paul may not have remembered Timothy, but Timothy probably came to know Christ under Paul's preaching when he was there in chapter 13 of Acts, when Paul was preaching in Timothy's hometown. And then Paul comes back through again in Acts 16 and takes Timothy with him. And they said that Timothy was a faithful and brother at that time, a young man, and that the people of that time, of his town, had kind of set him in leadership already. And Paul said, "I got to take this guy with me." So he grew in his love for Timothy, as we see. And we also notice that this letter is written to the church at Ephesus, because that's where Timothy is as a whole. And we know that because the very last phrase in the whole epistle, it says, "Grace be with you," and the "you" is plural. So this letter was meant not only for Timothy, but for the church as a whole. And the setting, again, in Ephesus, a lot of plurality of gods, a lot of false doctrine throughout the city, but it was also creeping into the church. That's a big part of understanding this letter. You've got to know what Timothy is up against and what the church at Ephesus is up against from within and from without. And if we have that background, then we can properly understand, hopefully, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy and then communicate to us. So if you would stand with me again, I know you've been standing, but stand with me as I read verses 18 through 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they would be taught not to blaspheme." You may be seated. Again, we stand just to honor, this is God's Word. What a miracle that we have God's Word to look at. It's not just words on a page, it's the very Word of the Word and words of God. To set up our time together this morning, we have a video clip. And let me set this video clip up for you. If you've seen the movie Rudy, it's about a young man who always dreamed to play for University of Notre Dame. All right, John L.'s family lives close to there and has season tickets to that university. But maybe, you know, maybe your dream was to grow up and play for Texas or A&M or Tech or somebody like that here in this vast country of Texas. But this young man, he lived in Joliet, Illinois, and his dream was always to play for the Fighting Irish. And he had this goal, and he graduated from college. He wasn't even a good high school player. And he graduated from college and wanted to play for Notre Dame. So he moves to South Bend, and he enrolls in this junior college. He keeps trying to get eligible and get accepted to Notre Dame. In the meantime, he wants just to help the football team out. So he goes and volunteers to do maintenance around the football field. And the guy thinks he's crazy, and he says, okay, you know, I'll hire you. We pick this up at this scene. They're getting ready. They're in the locker room of the University of Notre Dame. If you can imagine, maybe you can imagine the team you've always wanted to be in their locker room or something you've always wanted to do. This is this guy's dream, and he stands in this locker room. So we're going to have a little minute clip here to help set the stage for our message this morning.
Four horsemen, two rockmen, Moose Krause, Angelo Bertelli, Johnny Bujak, Leon Hart, Terry Hannity, John Hewitt, Jack Snow, Don Latner. Paul Martin could have dressed in this locker.
We got work to do, kid.
Okay, that's, oh, do we have it?
Four horsemen, two rockmen.
That's
Moose Krause,
Greg,
Angelo Bertelli, Johnny Jack.
That's okay. Well, if you saw that movie, all right, and even if you didn't, there's technical difficulty here this morning, and that's okay. It's part of fighting the good fight. He gets a stool, and he sets it out in the middle of the locker room, and he stands up on the stool. Now, this is a diehard Notre Dame fan, and he had listened to Newt Rockne, the great famous coach of the University of Notre Dame, and listened to the speech he gave before a football game. And he memorized it. So this young man stands up with this thing, and he's, we're going to go inside, we're going to go outside, we're going to go. And you see this enthusiasm that this young man has for Notre Dame, but he's displaying the enthusiasm of Newt Rockne, a football coach who's trying to fire up his team. Why would Newt Rockne have so much enthusiasm by saying, go? He could have said, we're going to fight, which I heard many times in the locker room, until we get it done. Well, he was getting ready to prepare his men, his football team, for battle, for war on a football field. And we think about fighting the good fight as Christians. We need to have that same enthusiasm that Newt Rockne and Rudy displayed for fighting, for war, for going out there with all that we have, with all the enthusiasm we have to fight this fight that God calls us to fight. Well, the battle we're going to fight is a lot more important than a football game. As much as I love football and love to play it, the battle that we fight is so much more important, so much more critical than a silly football game. So this morning we're going to talk about how to fight the good fight. And before we do that, we need to know a few other things. We need to know two other things before we talk about how to fight a good fight. First thing we need to know is we're going to fight. we're in a fight. I can't imagine going out on playing football and not realizing I am playing football. If I didn't realize that, I would have been in trouble, been hurt. And sometimes we forget we're in a fight. We're in war. Now, I'm going to acknowledge this morning, we're also in war as a country. And we have men and women in our armed forces over in Iraq and all around it in harm's way. And this is not a political statement, this is a biblical statement. The scriptures clearly teach that God thinks war is okay if it will ultimately bring peace. And there's sometimes that has to happen. That's not a political statement, that's a biblical statement. God gave government, God gave armies and soldiers to protect people. And right now, the world needs protection from some pretty evil people. So I would just ask you, continue to pray and support what our president, and we have to trust him, we don't have all the information, and to question our president on this is ridiculous. We're not there. So we should support what's going on and pray for safety of our troops and pray for the safety of the innocent over there and support until this thing is over and peace is ultimately brought about. I didn't want to come talking about fighting and about war and not acknowledge we are at war physically. And that's painful. But this morning we're going to talk about a different type of war. We're going to talk about a spiritual battle. We're going to talk about the battle and the war that we're involved in on a daily basis for the glory of God, for the glory of His church, and for the glory of the gospel. That's the fight we're in. We got to realize we're in a fight. The next thing we need to know before we can know how to fight, we got to know that this fight is good. You see, it says fight the good fight. Good. Well, what does good mean? Well, good refers to something noble, worthy, and honorable. It's a good fight. It's a good cause, is what Paul's trying to say. This is a good fight. And it specifically refers to Timothy and his situation in Ephesus and the heresies going on and some of the problems he's having to deal with there in the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus. But in general, it's talking about the defense of the gospel and the purity of the church. That's the fight that we're in, the defense of the gospel and the purity of the church. Well, why is this such a good, noble cause? Why is it such a worthy fight? Well, we read later on in the second epistle to Timothy that Paul writes while in prison the second time in Rome. 2 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. It's fighting for the faith. That's why it's good and noble. Also, he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. This is Paul writing to Timothy, one of the very last things he writes before he dies. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul writes to the church of Rome, 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is for not just life and death. This is eternal life and death. This battle is over. And Paul realized it's a noble cause because it's about the only thing that can change the hearts of men and women in our world today. It's about the gospel. It's about God's plan for our life. That's why it's a noble and good cause. So we've got to know we're in a fight, and we've got to know it's a good fight. It's worth fighting for. And when we know those two things, then we can go on and we can talk about how to fight it. But if you don't know you're in a fight, you don't know it's worth fighting for, it doesn't really matter if you know how to fight it, because you won't want to be there in the first place. But I encourage you to know we are in a fight. And my suggestion is that we all join in. Because if you're in a fight and you don't realize you're in it, you're in trouble. So know it's a good fight. It's worth fighting for. It's worth putting them up for. And thankfully, we've got a lot more than these beat up hands to go at this fight with. So let's look at what this passage has to say about how to fight the good fight. We must know four things in this passage. First, we must know there is a command entrusted. There's a command entrusted. You see there in verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Well, the first thing we see about this command is it is to be obeyed. I left some blanks this week to keep you all awake. All right? It's to be obeyed. The word command here, or instruction in the NIV, is the same word we saw in verse 5 when we talked about the goal of the gospel, or the goal of their instruction, is what the New American Standard says. And then it's funny, they reverse these two words in these two passages, 5 and 18, the NIV uses the word in 5, command. And they just reverse them. But what the word means, it means to give an order, like a military order, with the expectation it will be followed through with. It will be obeyed. That word that Paul uses, I command you, I instruct you. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And fully expecting that Timothy would carry out this command. It's to be obeyed. In the military, it's very dangerous. As we think about what's going on over there, it's very dangerous if the soldiers do not obey the orders of their superior officers, if they don't obey a command. Now, there's been movies made about, you know, them people obeying a command to the point where it causes harm, and I don't think that any of our soldiers are trained to cause their own people harm, but it's serious. I'll think about it. It's expected to be obeyed. And if not, danger comes. And the same thing here. Paul expects Timothy to carry this out, this command, to obey it. And God expects us to obey this command. Now remember, Paul is not asking Timothy to do something he doesn't want to do or he's not equipped for. And we'll see that later on as we walk through this passage. Paul's not asking Timothy to do something that he doesn't want to do or is not equipped for. Know that. And God is not asking us to do something we're not equipped for or don't want to do. Know that this fight, believe me, if you know Him, you're equipped and you'll want to do it. Well, this command is not only to be obeyed, it's to be passed on. Passed on. Where do I get that? Where the word entrust there, or give, if you have a new international version, says entrust. That means to deposit something of value to someone with the expectation of it being passed on. It's not just handing someone something of value and for them just to hold on to it and do nothing with. This word entrust means give them something of value and you expect that they will pass that valuable thing on. Well, where do we get the definition for that word entrust like that? Well, we also have a parallel passage. If you would look in 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy, just turn over to 2 Timothy 2:2. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I'll tell you why in a second. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul, writing his second letter again to Timothy, says this: "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice there's 4 generations in this one verse. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, and others. Entrust Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others. Now, when you think about this, also notice that it's faithful men. Faithful men. When we look for someone to empower, to entrust this fight with, and that's what God calls us all to do, not just Timothy, but calls us all to empower, to find someone to entrust this with, to pour our life into. You want to look for people who are faithful. Now, how do we do that? Well, ask this question. Ask this question every time you're trying to find someone to pour your life into, to pass this on, to entrust. Are they a weed eater person? You'll never forget this, okay? Are they a weed eater person? What I mean by that is one of the men outside of my dad who poured his life to me and still does, his name is Bob Warren, and many of you all have heard me talk about Bob. He's from Kentucky. He used to play for the San Antonio Spurs back when George Gervin was playing, and I got to know him through the Fellowship Christian Athletes, and he is just entrusted to me his whole life and to fight the good fight. And he said this. He said, "When I look for someone to pour my life into, I look for a weed eater man." And I said, "What's a weed eater man?" He said, "Well, there's a guy came out here after I moved back from San Antonio, started coming to Bible study, and he started coming around and saying, 'Hey, I want you to disciple me. I want you to pour your life into me.'" He said, "Okay, first thing I want you to do is I want you to mow and get on the big tractor over there and your bush hog." And a bush hog, if you know what a bush hog is, it's not an animal. It's a great big thing a tractor pulls behind them, okay? And I say that because a foreigner one time here in the United States and heard of a bush hog and was scared. This is the thing. And you go out there and mow the fields, and he's got quite a few acres. And so the guy went out there and mowed the fields. And then the guy came back, and he asked for a weed eater. And what he was saying is you want somebody who wants to finish the job, wants to be excellent in all they do. You don't want just somebody to do what's expected. You want somebody that's going to go above and beyond. And you'll find that as you work with people, you'll find that they're faithful people. And you need somebody who's faithful that will stay in the fight. You need a weed eater guy. You need somebody who'll come back and say, I want to finish the job. So when we talk about entrusting it to people, know that here he says to entrust it to people who are faithful. Find those faithful people. And here's my question. How are we doing? How are we doing finding faithful people to entrust this fight with? To pass it on. So they'll pass it on to others. It's a question we all need to ponder. My prayer is that we're doing well. If not, we need to do a better job. We need to pass it on to our children and the children's children and everybody that God brings in contact with us that are faithful people so we can pass and trust this thing too. Well, we've discovered the first thing we need to know about how to fight a good fight. That it's a command entrusted. It's to be obeyed and it's to be passed on. Well, the second thing we need to know in order to fight a good fight, as you'll find in verse 18, there is a confidence given. It says there in the second part of verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, that by them is pointing back to what he just said, the prophecies previously made concerning you. What's he talking about there? Well, obviously somebody had said something to Timothy that came true in Timothy's life. Well, the first thing we need to notice about this confidence is it flows from our gift. And I'll explain to you, this is what this ties in with this prophecies. It flows from our gift. In order to have confidence, you got to know it flows from our gift. These prophecies had to do with Timothy's specific call to ministry and his giftedness to carry it out. Did I just say earlier that Paul wasn't asking Timothy to do something he wasn't gifted at or wasn't commissioned to do or didn't want to do? He was asking Timothy to do something that he wanted to do and something he was specifically gifted for and called to do. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14, the first part of that verse. You're real close there in 1 Timothy 4:14. Here Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." To Timothy he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." Now look later on in 2 Timothy 1:6. It says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you." Timothy had a gift from God. Paul knew about that gift. And God has given us all spiritual gifts, whether you think you have a spiritual gift or not. A friend of mine thinks he has a spiritual gift of sarcasm. I said, that's not in there. All right, you got to choose another one. But we've all been given a spiritual gift. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As each one," and he's referring for everybody, "as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Each one is given a spiritual gift. And we need to employ it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God and building each other up. And this gift would have given Timothy great confidence in his fight. He knew the gift that he had been given. And we need to know that we've been given a gift. And that this confidence flows from our giftedness. And whatever we're called to do in this fight for the gospel and the glory of God, we got to think back and say, yes, God, you have gifted me with something to go to battle with. And again, it's a lot better than these hands to go to battle with. I think about my football playing days and my time on the field and the confidence which I approached each game. And the reason I could approach each game with confidence was not only because of a great game plan, but God gifted me with the ability to run fast and hit hard. Now in football, I don't do that anymore though, okay? In football, that's important to be gifted to be able to do that, especially play linebacker. That was what I was called to do. And God, for some reason, chose to give me the ability to perform that task well. Now, some of you may think, well, you could have done a lot more things, a lot more constructive than run around hitting people. But that's what I did. And I'm thankful for those gifts. And I enjoyed doing it, too. I had confidence because I was gifted to do it. But I enjoyed it. And guess what? That's one of the key things to discovering your spiritual gift. Do you enjoy it? A lot of people say, I got this spiritual gift that I hate. That's not your spiritual gift, then. Your spiritual gift, you're going to enjoy, you're going to love doing it. I love to teach. God's gifted me with the gift to teach, and He's continued growing that gift. I love doing them right now. You may not enjoy it, but I do. And if you've got a spiritual gift, you enjoy doing it. My wife's, one of her strongest spiritual gifts is encouragement. She loves to encourage people. And if you've been around her, you know what I mean. She loves to encourage people. So when you know your spiritual gift, you have confidence and you enjoy fighting the good fight. You have confidence. Well, I say this quote is in a book that I think actually we've had one of the ladies in the church read too. We didn't have her read it, but she has read it. It's called Wild at Heart. It's a man's book, but ladies, it would be good to try to discover what makes your guy tick. It's kind of a book that talks about the heart of a man in general. There's a quote in there that really struck me. It says, "Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive, and go and do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive." Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive. And go and do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive. And that's talking about when we discover how God has wired us and the way we're gifted, it'll make us come alive. And we'll meet all the needs out there that are needed in the body of Christ. We'll be able to fight all the fights that God has called us to fight. Well, have you discovered your spiritual gift? Have you discovered the gift God's given you? If you have, are you using it? If you haven't, I'm going to have some help for you later on at the end of our time together to help you discover that and encourage us all to use our spiritual gift. So we see the first thing about this confidence is that it flows from our gift. The next thing we notice about this confidence is it's confirmed by the body. And this is key. It's confirmed by the body. Our gift must also be recognized by the body. We see in 1 Timothy 4:14b, I said 4:14a earlier, the first part, the second part of that very same verse, it says, "Which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance," here's that prophecy coming back, "with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And that presbytery is the team of elders. That these elders looked at Timothy and they noticed this guy, he's got some gifts. And he is called by God. We notice that because of the way he served. Paul saw that. That's why Paul asked him to come with him. And they laid their hands on him, symbolically saying, "We believe God has called you to fight this good fight with us." And they noticed what God had gifted him with. So, the same with us. It's got to be confirmed by the body. Also, in that same the other verse that I read, 2 Timothy 1:6, the last part of that says, "Through the laying on of hands." Timothy was given confidence, all right, by other mature believers, which were the elders and Paul, that he had what it took. He had the spiritual gift and this calling of God. And we need, it's not a private thing. Your spiritual gift, I don't want to just something crossing my mind. Also, your Christianity is not, it may be personal, but it's not private. Okay? And our gift the same way. It may be personal, but it's not private. It's to be for the building up of the body. And others will confirm that gift. I remember growing up in the church we grew up in, and this man just thought for sure he had the gift of teaching. Let me tell you, the gift of teaching is not the greatest gift. Even though I enjoy doing it, I think it's the greatest gift because I enjoy it. But it's not. What if your gift is? That's the greatest gift. Whatever God has gifted you with, that's the greatest gift for you. But he thought he'd been given the gift of teaching. So some of the people in the church let him teach a Sunday school class. It was awful. He is a neat man. He loved the Lord. He just couldn't communicate. But he thought for sure it wasn't confirmed by the body. And the body, the spiritual leaders of that church had to take him aside and say, "Hey, Harold, let's find something else that you're gifted at. Because I don't think that's what it is." And lovingly he accepted that and he found something else he was greatly gifted at. He had the gift of service. Man, that got to be there in a heartbeat. You need something done, he was there. And we got people in this body that have that gift too. So it needs to be confirmed by the body. It's not isolated. So it's easy to see that if we know what our spiritual gift is and it's confirmed by the body, that we'll have confidence in this fight, right? It's got to be empowered. Our confidence is going to be empowered by our gift and confirmed by the body. So let's discover the very third thing that we need to do in order to fight the good fight. So the first two were the good fight is a command entrusted, a confidence given, and thirdly, there is a conscience to follow. A conscience to follow. Seeing there in verse 19, it says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience." Keeping faith and a good conscience. This should remind us back in verse 5, where the goal of the gospel was what? The goal of our instruction was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul reflects back to that very same thing here, and he says, keeping faith and a good conscience. Well, I want to remind you what a good conscience is, and I think we had a great definition when we went over this before, that good conscience. And that definition was given by a man named George Knight in his commentary on 1 Timothy. It says, Paul means by the good conscience an honest self-evaluation that one's conduct has been obedient rather than disobedient. An honest self-evaluation that our conduct has been obedient rather than disobedient. That's a good conscience, a clear conscience. Well, the only way to have this good conscience is, first of all, it is to be directed by our faith. A good conscience is to be directed by our faith. This is based not merely an intellectual assent to some facts about Jesus. It's not even, as I've said before, a profession of faith that I believe. What this faith is, it's trusting completely in Christ for His payment for your sin, and then also trusting completely in the objective body of revealed truth as seen in the Scripture. It's trusting what He's done and what He's given us as truth, His Word. That's what this type of faith is. This faith that empowers a good conscience. True faith leads to obedience to the Word of God. We've seen that over and over and over again. That's what true faith is. It will lead to an obedient life. And this Word of God is written on our hearts. It's not just in these pages, because it was promised in the New Covenant that God would write these things on our hearts. And it'll be at the very core of us. And when we're walking according to His truth, our conscience will be good and clear. We also know the only way to have this good conscience is to be empowered by God. To be empowered by God. Not only is it to be directed by our faith, but it's to be empowered by God. What would allow us to walk according to the truth of the Word of God? What would allow us to do that? I was noticing one of the songs we said, "Your holiness is my desire." What would give us desire for holiness? Well, guess what? I've said this for the last 3 weeks. We've been changed. We've been made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. We're brand new. And in Romans 7:22, if you've ever read Romans 7, if anybody struggle with Romans 7 like I do, let me know. Romans 7, Paul is, I don't do what I want to do, and I sometimes do what I want to do. You think he's a schizophrenic? He's not. He's honest. But he has struggles as a believer. But in the midst of his struggle with sin, in Romans 7:22, he says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." That deep down, my nature wants to please God with all of God. Now, I'm not saying I don't struggle. But deep down, I want to please God. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The reason that we would want to walk in truth, because deep down, because of the nature He has given us, with this new creation we've been made into, we want to please God. So the only way we can do that is to be empowered by God. And He empowers us by giving us the Holy Spirit and giving us a new nature. I ran across a poem when I was doing a study on grace a few years ago. I wrote a study on the attributes of God, and one of them was grace. And I ran across this poem in my study. It said, "To run and work, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A different news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." The law says work, 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 but gives you no equipment to do it. The gospel says fly, and I'll give you the wings to do it. It's got to be empowered by God. This clear conscience, this good conscience to walk in obedience to God, it has to be empowered by God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the new man that He has given us. That's how we have a good conscience. Well, we can follow a good conscience because of what God has done, not what we do. And if we do this, we'll walk with a good conscience on a consistent basis. With all sincerity. And that's what a good conscience means, is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. It's sincere. Our conscience is sincere. It's clear. Well, this will definitely enable us to fight the good fight if we understand that we have a conscience to follow. Well, up to this point, God, that Paul has taught Timothy and us In order to fight a good fight, you've got to know that there's a command entrusted, there's a confidence given, and there's a conscience to follow. The last or the fourth thing we need, and the last thing here in this passage to know how to fight a good fight, is found there in verses 19 through 20. Now, you may be thinking, now, how in the world is going to get something out of these two verses? And let me tell you, they're tough. And what I'm about to say about the power of the Holy Spirit and what the Scripture teaches about this is tough. Fighting's not fun sometimes. It's not. I mean, sometimes it's like Tommy Nelson told me, if you're going to go in the local church ministry, understand it's like a knife fight sometimes. They don't play by the rules. All right? And that's true. In this fight we're in, sometimes people don't play by the rules. The devil's not going to play by the rules. The world's not going to play by the rules. So we got to know it's going to be tough. But it says there in verses 19 and 20, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, we see here some. He says that some have rejected, and he names a couple of them. Before, he didn't name them for the first part of it. Now he names them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've rejected their conscience. That's what we just talked about, a good conscience. They've rejected that. What their conscience is telling them, they've rejected. And we can do that. We can choose, I'm not going to do that this time. And we know the pain that brings. And that's why it says they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They've decided not to walk in truth. Now, who are these two guys? Hymenaeus is mentioned later on in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 through 18. It just says that he was one of them that had been teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And the resurrection you're talking about there is when God comes back in the person of Jesus to rapture the church, that this resurrection has already taken place. And it hadn't. And Paul's saying that's false teaching. That's wrong, and that's Hymenaeus. Well, Alexander, we're not quite sure because it's a very common name, and there's a few Alexanders in the New Testament, but there is an Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14, and all it says is that he caused Paul much harm. Now, that may be the same guy. We're not exactly sure, but that's what we know about these two guys. But whatever, these guys had been teaching and been doing something opposed to what Paul thinks is to their very own conscience. And to the truth of the Word of God, and caused their faith shipwreck, and probably caused pain to other people around them. And you see that next phrase, it says, whom I have handed over to Satan, this is a tough one, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. What in the world does that mean? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's another phrase very similar to this in the New Testament that will give us a better understanding of what he's trying to say here. He's handed them over to Satan. That doesn't sound real fun, does it? And it isn't, but its end purpose is good. It says there in 5:5 of 1 Corinthians, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's talking about a guy that's basically in a very immoral relationship. You can read about that if you want to. It's a very painful thing in the church of Corinth that Paul has to point out. And that term there, he says, I've decided to give him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Both passages are speaking about putting a person out of the church. When I say the church, the fellowship of God's people, into the domain of Satan, which the Scripture teaches that Satan's a small g god of this world, into his world. Okay, that's what this it's putting them outside fellowship. And we shouldn't be surprised that God uses Satan sometimes to accomplish his purpose. He does it all throughout the Scripture. He uses some of Satan's ways to bring about his own purposes. He's handed these guys over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. And you get out in Satan's world and outside of the protection of the body of Christ, you can get beat up pretty good. You don't have anybody come alongside of you and help you along. And that's what this phrase is talking about. It's talking about church discipline. And when's the last time you heard church discipline talked about in a church? Now, you hear the word discipline, and our kids are going like this right now, all sitting around discipline. That doesn't sound fun. Well, we're going to see that it ultimately is to bring about good. But this putting out of fellowship only comes after the first three steps of church discipline have taken place, according to Matthew 18. The first thing, if someone's in unrepentant sin, and they're not even acknowledging their sin, and they're just, I'm not even going to acknowledge it, I don't have to worry about that, I'm not going to flee from that, is that a brother or sister one-on-one goes to them and lovingly says, I want to help you. I want to ask you to turn from this this terrible sin that you're involved in, because it's killing you and your family and the people around you. And if they refuse to repent at that time and say, I'm so glad you came, I need some help, then it says next time go back with one or two other people. So you got two or three on one in private, and you're calling them to repentance. Please, please turn from this sin. And if they don't do it, then it says you take them before the church. Now, it doesn't. That person may not is not talking about bringing them up and stringing them up. Okay, this is not like the Wild West. The person probably is not meant to show up. It's telling the church, we have a brother and sister in need. They're in unrepentant sin. They need our help. I want all of you to go out and find this person and tell them how much you love them, and tell them please to turn from this sin. See, that's church discipline. That's loving. See the attitude of this. Please turn from that sin and come back. And then and only then, when they don't repent, then you cast them out of fellowship, for they're no longer under the privilege and the protection of the body of Christ. And that's what this is talking about. They've gone a long way before they had to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or be taught not to blaspheme. So there's no doubt that this is a tough part of the fight, but it's got to be done. If not, pain will not only be brought on that person, will be brought on everybody involved. And that means the church as a whole will suffer the pain, the consequences of the sin that this person's in. Well, there's two basic goals of church discipline, and you see this in outline. First, we see it's a goal to purify. It's a goal to purify. In 1 Corinthians 5, where you probably still are, verses 6 through 8, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the new, with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Take out the leaven. Take it out. Purify the church. This concern is for the glory of God and the testimony of the church. And the church is not a building. We know that here, don't we? The church is the people. And it's not just the people that show up. It's the people who have given their life to Jesus Christ or trusting in Him. That's the church. The church is an organism, not an organization that you just show up. The church is a living, breathing organism. And this is the reason you do this is for the glory of God and the testimony of the church. And the church is the one that reflects the glory of God to the world. So you do this for the glory of God. The other goal is to restore. Look at 2 Corinthians. The 1 Corinthians, we have this, they have to ask them to put this brother out. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 2. Comes to a good ending. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Look what happens. Because they follow through with church discipline in a loving way for this brother in an obvious error. It says there, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Obviously, this brother had repented. They're saying, now opening, when he repents, you open your arms back up to him. He comes back into fellowship with the body, and you protect that brother. You encourage him. You lift him up. You clean their wounds because of the pain the sin has caused. You see, its goal is to restore. That's what church discipline is about, when you hand them over to Satan. So that, I guess God wants to bring a little pain in their life so it'll cause them to turn. And I believe God will do that to His people. Bring pain to cause us to turn from our error. And then when they come back, you put your arms around them and say, man, we're with you. We're with you. So this is a difficult part, but I also think that in Hebrews 12:11 gives us an eternal perspective on this church discipline thing. It helps us do this with the right frame of mind. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. The discipline yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Its goal is to purify, and its goal is to restore those who have been in obvious error that don't want to repent. Well, the Word of God this morning has taught us in this passage how to fight the good fight. It's taught us four things. There's a command entrusted, there's a confidence given, there's a conscience to follow, and there's a correction to administer. Well, what will we do in response to God's Word today? Here it is. So what? Big deal. A lot of great information. I know what Alexander Hymenaeus were up to now. What it means is deliver them over to Satan. Big deal. Well, here's the big deal this morning. Here's how we can walk out of here and hopefully be different people. First of all, to decide to join in fighting the good fight. You're in it. You might want to join in. The second thing is find a younger Christian to entrust and empower them to fight. Find somebody. Find a Timothy. Paul's guy's name was Timothy. He poured his life, and Timothy found faithful men. Find those faithful men and women to pour your life into. Do you have someone like that? I encourage you, if you don't, find someone to empower and entrust this good fight to. Next is discover your spiritual gift or gifts. And if you want to know how to do that, it's a process. You don't just all say, you got the spiritual gift of. All right? It's a process. But if you'd like to start that process, discovering your spiritual gift, see me afterward, and we'll get you on that process of discovering. There's some great tools that will help you discover it. And then as you can continue to minister within the body, we'll discover it too. We'll see. Whoa, that's it. That's what their gift is. So please approach me afterward, and we'll get you started on how to discover your spiritual gift. And if you know your spiritual gift, are you using it? If you know your spiritual gift or gifts, are you employing it to build up the body of Christ for the glory of God? If you know it, just get involved. And also want to encourage all of us to follow your conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit and enjoy glorifying God while you're doing that. Follow that good conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit and walk in truth. And here's the last one that may be tough. Be willing to lovingly confront a brother and sister when they have dropped the ball. That's a loving thing to do. It's not loving not to confront them, to let them go off in the air and possible ultimately destruction and the pain that it will bring in their life and others. So we're going to ask God this morning to entrust us with this good fight and do some of these things by His grace to fight that good fight. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, it wasn't just written to Timothy by Paul or the church of Ephesus, Lord, but You meant to bring to us today here in Razco, in Lake Jackson, Texas, as Grace Community Bible Church. Lord, I pray You would entrust us with this good fight. Lord, You have entrusted, Lord, so I pray You would empower us. Help us fight the good fight for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.